Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. Hagman and Hagman. That's Hagman and Hagman.com. HagmanReport.com for news, information, analysis, current events from a biblical perspective. But speaking of biblical perspective, Dr. Michael S. Heiser, author of The Unseen Realm, TheUnseenRealm.com. Part one, first things. Part two, the households of God. Part three, divine transgressions. Part four, Yahweh and his portion. Just a couple of sections of his book. And part five, conquest and failure and so on. Go to Amazon.com. Over right around 300 reviews. Check the reviews out. They'll tell you a lot. And pretty scholarly research, but on a level I like to say even I can understand. And this is just a treat for me, because in reading Dr. Michael Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm, it touched me in a way that I guess I'm a linear thinker. I'm an investigator. I like to have the facts, and the source documents, obviously, is what Dr. Heiser is referring to, the composition of the Bible. But one of the things that really instilled in me a warmth, if you will, or a reassurance, is what Dr. Heiser was talking about right before the break, and what we're talking about now is, you know, why we're here. Because as we approach our mortality, don't we often think, well, what is or what was our life about? Now, I know there are Christians out there who might say, well, that's just a, you know, dumb question, or you know, a waste of time thinking about that. No, I don't think so, because I like to look at things in the bigger picture, and I think Dr. Heiser does a good job in breaking this down, whereas even I can understand it. The linear thinker, the guy that has to follow a trail of breadcrumbs at times, Dr. Heiser points it out. Completes the task in TheUnseenRealm.com. And that's just one of his books. His latest book, 368 pages, came out September 1st of last year. Just a bestseller on Amazon. Check it out. But Dr. Heiser, thanks for holding over, and go ahead and continue. I mean, the bigger picture that you paint, and the how you address things, and
well, it's just amazing. It's kind of interesting. You know, the last podcast episode we did, we got a question, you know, again, ironically or providentially enough, about, the illustration the questioner used, it was a Q&A episode, was about ritual abuse victims. And I have a nonprofit, and one of our projects is to get funding to people who are survivors of ritual abuse, so that they can travel to people I trust who work, you know, exclusively full time, you know, with such survivors. And the questioner asked, the question was about methods, and he wanted to know, well, you know, what if somebody's doing a particular method here to help a person, you know, who this is their situation, and it doesn't work. And he used the phrase, you know, it seems that God just didn't help. And I used that occasion in that podcast episode to talk about what is it we actually mean by God helping. And this takes us back to the whole concept of imaging that I discuss at length in Unseen Realm. Because we have this impression that, you know, when we pray for someone, or we, you know, do something materially for someone, or say a kind word or an appropriate word, that if it doesn't have the desired effect, then like God didn't show up. As though God's help is just nothing more than a series of direct divine interventions. And I made the point, you know, this isn't the way humanity and human life on this earth was designed to be. It's actually contrary. And for your listeners who are unfamiliar with the whole concept of imaging, you know, I spend a good deal of time in the book talking about what the image of God doesn't mean. It's not a quality that humans have. It's not something put into humans. The image of God really refers to a status. And again, for the academic work on that, you know, you can read that in the book. And yeah, it's based on a point of Hebrew grammar and all that fancy stuff. But the bottom line is we are God's representative on this planet. And to complete whatever task God has for us in providence to do, to be Him, as it were, in whatever time and place that we find ourselves, again, by His providence, He has given us, He's shared attributes with humans to get that done. One of those is freedom. God is the only perfectly free being, and He possesses the attribute exhaustively, but He shares it with us. Humans have free will, and so do divine beings. And I talk about in the book that, you know, this was sort of, I mean, from our perspective, it was sort of a risk, because God knows that as soon as He shares this attribute with people, He has made us a little like Him in terms of the attributes He's given. But He also knows that none of us are Him. We all lack His nature. And so that means we will abuse God's good gift. We will choose wrong. We will make mistakes, or we will rebel, and so will, again, the members of the unseen realm. You know, in Job, it says that God doesn't trust His holy ones. He knows better. He knows about their track record, and He knows they aren't Him, just like He knows we aren't Him. So why is there evil in the world? Well, there's evil in the world because God decided to make us His imager and to equip us in a small measure with His attributes, one of which included freedom. So God isn't behind the evildoer, coaxing him along or nudging him along. He didn't make a plan that says, oh, I need this child to be raped so that this other thing on the other side of the planet works. Okay, God doesn't use or need evil. He just doesn't. He knows it's going to happen because of who we are. And you say, well, why would God do that? Well, He would do that because the only other alternative is to not have us at all. The only way you eliminate evil is to eliminate humanity and the lesser divine, the created divine beings, and leave God all by Himself. So with God, there is no plan B. There is only plan A. Plan A was, I want a human family with me, working with me, that I can love, that can share the things that I, you know, who I am, the things that I've done, the things that I've made. I want that to happen. And I'm willing to make that happen. And I can't make them robots because they wouldn't be like me, because I'm not a robot. I'm willing to have evil rear its head. I'm willing to have rebellion come along. I'm willing to have failure come along, because the alternative is to never have them at all. Now, to me, that shows the love of God. And God helping, you know, to go back to the initial illustration, God helps all the time. Because what does He do? God uses His Spirit. He uses His imagers, whether they're divine beings or human beings, to interact and intersect with other imagers. That's us, people. So that what we do really matters. It actually matters. We just don't think of our lives as having this ripple effect. Every time we decide to obey an inner prompting that's there because, you know, of something we learned about Scripture or about the nature of God or the Spirit influencing us. Every time we do and think and say the things we're supposed to do and avoid the things that we're not, and the reverse is true as well, those decisions ripple out through the lives of people in our circles, and then the people in their circles, and then the people in another layer through more circles and more and on and on and on. It's this cumulative ripple effect. You know, we just don't look at our lives this way. I like movies, you know, like It's a Wonderful Life. You know, if I'd have turned left instead of right, what would the outcome have been? What we really need to do is we really need to think about, this is the way our lives are. God puts us in places, times and places, because He wants us to do or say or not do or say something, because He's trying to use us to work with someone else. And He knows the ripple effect that will result. When we disobey, God's not going to give up. He's not going to blow us up. He's not. He's going to get someone else. Someone else will be put in that situation. God will steer the circumstances, use his influence, his spirit, whatever it is, whatever the means at God's disposal. He will bring someone else along, again, to reap the benefits of obedience, the blessing of it, and to produce positive ripples instead of negative ones. So wouldn't life be different if we woke up every day and thought that what I do today is going to ripple through the cosmos? It's going to ripple through the earth in ways I will never be able to detect. And I'm not supposed to be able to detect them. But I know that these will be the results of what I do and what I say. And it's up to God to engineer all of the circumstances. And God's end game is this thing we call the kingdom of God that has already been started but is moving inexorably toward a consummation on this planet in a global Eden where we, as John says twice in Revelation 2 toward the end, Revelation 3 toward the end, that we will rule and reign with Christ, okay, over the nations. Well, who's over the nations now? Okay. It's the fallen gods of the cosmic geographical worldview. We replace them. We, in effect, become the reconstituted council of God. In other words, it all goes back to where it was supposed to be in Eden. Us with them, us with God. But now the situation is global. The Edenic mandate has been fulfilled. It's not an accident that the book of Revelation ends this way, that it has lots of Edenic imagery. That's deliberate. It's deliberate telegraphing. It's weaving a matrix, you know, creating a network of ideas, you know, that goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And that's really what we miss. I mean, you don't have to read Mike's book or ever, you know, you can reject everything I say. That's fine. You'll still be able to understand the gospel. You'll get the basics of good theology, and that's a blessing. But what you won't get if you don't have the Israelite or the first century Jew in your head is you will not be able to see the tapestry. You will not be able to see the interconnections. You will not be able to understand them the way they were meant to be understood by the original writers. Again, this is the goal of the book, to help you along that path to be able to do that.
That's one heck of a marketing statement. I'm sold, and I already read the book, but the way you describe it, it is accurate to me. It's this wonderful tapestry that is woven here by events, but also the picture you paint.
Let's use some examples. Okay, let's just take the cosmic geography idea that Israel is Yahweh's turf, and he has assigned the other nations to the other gods. Again, this is an act of judgment. It's punishment. It's the Old Testament explanation for why the nations worship other gods. It's because God judged them, okay? And they went astray. They disobeyed Yahweh. So you look at some passages. If this is your worldview, you run into a passage like, okay, David's running from Saul like he does most of the time, and he has to leave Judah and go into Philistine territory. And now he's lamenting, oh, how can I pray to the Most High? How can I pray to Yahweh? Well, look, David's not denying omnipresence, okay? But he has this sense that I need to be in God's territory to be in right relationship with him. I need to be in Israel. Or we have the whole episode of the Philistines capturing the Ark of the Covenant. Again, we know this story from Sunday school. It's funny. You know, they capture the Ark. They take the Ark into the Temple of Dagon in one of their cities. And, you know, overnight, you know, what happens to Dagon? You know, he gets his head lopped off, his limbs, you know. So they return the morning, and it's just a stump. Ha ha, you know. And it is funny. But while we're laughing, we miss the line, you know, about the Philistine priests. You know, they decide, boy, we need to get rid of this thing. But then the narrative actually says, to this day, the priests of Dagon refuse to walk over the threshold of Dagon. Why? Because that's where they found Dagon, and that territory is no longer under Dagon's dominion. Dagon was defeated on that spot. That turf belongs to Yahweh now, and they're not taking any chances. You know, you look at the incident with Naaman, the leper. Okay, he's a big, important guy, big soldier, captain, you know, Syria. And the little slave girl says, "Well, you got leprosy. Well, you, why don't you just, you know, you big dummy, why don't you just go down to Israel and go ask the prophet, you know, go talk to Elisha, he'll take care of your leprosy." So he does, takes a bunch of men with him, goes down, the prophet won't even come out to talk to him. He says, "Yeah, I know what your problem is. Just go dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times, you'll be okay." And Naaman gets ticked. It's like, well, we got better rivers than this little mud hole. You know, he starts going off, and his men basically convince him to go do what the prophet said. You know, if he'd said something spectacular, wouldn't you have done it? Well, I guess so. Well, just, you know, just try it. Just go do it. And he does it, and he's clean. And then he comes back to Elisha's hut, and he says, this time the prophet comes out, you know, to talk to him, and he says, "Now I know that Yahweh is the God of all gods. You know, I'm convinced. What more proof do I need?" And then he asks the prophet, here's the part we miss. What does Naaman ask Elisha for permission to do? He says, "Would it be okay if I load as much dirt as I can on my mules and take it back to Syria with me? Because I'm an important guy, and one of my jobs is I gotta take the king into the temple of Ramon," who's a deity he just denounced, by the way, by saying Yahweh was better. "I gotta go in there, and, you know, the king's kind of old, you know, and he'll bow down. I gotta kind of bow down with him." You know, we're not specifically told what he wants to do with the dirt. Is he gonna sprinkle some in Ramon's presence so that he's protected? Is he gonna wear a little around the neck in a pouch? Is he gonna stuff his pockets full of dirt? We don't know, but what he wants is dirt. Why does he want dirt? Because of cosmic geography. He wants the presence of Yahweh with him. You know, these kinds of stories, again, bleed into the New Testament. Jesus, you know, he goes to, you know, Matthew, you know, 16, the whole "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock" passage. Well, where does that happen? It happens at Caesarea Philippi, Mike. That's what the gospel writers say. Yeah, right. It does. That's true. What was that in the Old Testament? Well, that's the region of Bashan. And Bashan in Canaanite was known as the place of the serpent. Okay? And in this place, that was where the Rephaim were, the giant clans. And they're right there at the foot of Mount Hermon, which, according to Second Temple Jewish thinking, was where the Watchers, the sons of God, descended in Genesis 6 to take their oath to corrupt humanity. And hey, you know what else happened in Bashan? There were two places mentioned in Deuteronomy 2 and 3 that were considered by Canaanites, not biblical literature. This is Canaanite literature. They were considered to be the gates of hell, the gateways to the netherworld. Well, if you know all that, Jesus goes up there. He says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it." Okay, Peter isn't the rock. Okay, God isn't the rock. The rock is where they're standing. And since this was the gateway to the netherworld, who's the netherworld lord in Canaanite religion? It's Baal. Baal is called Baal Zebul. Does that sound familiar? In Ugaritic, Baal Zebul means Prince Baal. It becomes a title for Satan in the New Testament because Baal is Lord of the Dead, and that's what the serpent is. He's cast down, Lord of the Dead, the whole thing. And Jesus is in effect saying, look, this is where it begins, fellas. I'm going to build my church, and upon, you know, right upon this rock, I'm going to turn Satan's house into his tomb. And the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it. 6 days later, Matthew says, they went up into the mountain. Well, there's only one mountain there, folks, next to Caesarea Philippi. And that's Mount Hermon. What happens at Mount Hermon? The Transfiguration. He goes to ground zero for the bad guys, okay? Caesarea Philippi, Bashan, okay, the gates of hell thing, and now Mount Hermon. Jesus goes to ground zero for the world of darkness and is transfigured. What he's doing is he's saying, here I am, fellas, here I am, do something about it. He's picking a fight. How do we know he's picking a fight? Because the narrative then changes to, after these things, Jesus began to instruct his disciples that he needed to go to Jerusalem and die. And they're freaked out. It's like, wait a minute, we just poked Satan in the eye over at Caesarea Philippi. We just poked the Watchers in the eye here at Mount Hermon, and now you're talking about dying? Are you crazy? I mean, you know, they just react viscerally against it, but Jesus is like, this is the whole plan. This is the whole plan. And Paul tells us that, the powers of darkness, the rulers of this world, didn't know the plan. They knew who Jesus was. You know, that's kind of obvious. They call him the Son of the Most High. You know, the demons address him that way. They know what the end game is. Oh, Jesus is here. The Messiah is here. Boy, you know, Yahweh's up to that build, rebuild, restart, kickstart the kingdom of God thing. But you know what? This is our turf. We're not going to let this happen. And so what's their solution? Let's kill him. Not knowing that that is exactly what the plan was. It's exactly what needs to happen. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, had the rulers of this world known, again, what the impact would have been, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. That the New Testament, well, both Testaments are just full of this kind of stuff. How places and events and ideas and concepts and terms and titles, you know, place names, they are interconnected. Again, how does heaven meet earth? It meets earth in a positive way and also a negative way. But we miss these things because we're living 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years after the fact. And nothing that I just described is incomprehensible to someone who wants to learn the Bible. None of this is incomprehensible. And so we talked a little bit earlier about, you know, yeah, people do get angry. And I, some of them get angry at me because, again, I, you know, they have this pet idea or this favorite argument for this point or that point, you know, that I might tread on. But a lot of them get angry because it's like, why? I'm 50 years old. I'm 70 years old. I'm 20 years old. I've been in church X number of years. Why is this the first time that I'm hearing this stuff? Again, I could do a whole lecture on the reasons why that is, but you know, ultimately it's really not that productive. Don't worry about it. Okay, go from this point forward. I had the same feeling. I had the same feeling 15 years ago when I'm just jumping into this stuff. And I didn't jump into it. I was forced into it. You know, and I was in a hostile environment, University of Wisconsin. You know, I was doing Israelite religion, and they throw everything at you. And if you have no framework for processing things, there's a reason why, you know, there were people in even in my department that I just wonder, you know, did they lose their faith or what? I was blessed, again, providentially, to just kind of have a moment of insight, a moment, you know, where I thought, well, Jesus knew this passage. This isn't new. I'm not seeing anything that wasn't there yesterday. There must be a way that all of this fits together cohesively. How do I get there? And I didn't have any guidance. I went to, you know, evangelical sources. Most of them avoid Psalm 82 like the plague. They cheat. Oh, the gods here are just human. Nothing to see here, citizen. Move along. You know, all these dumb arguments that I knew were just easily overturnable and were really designed to deflect my attention away from what I was seeing. And it put me in a pickle, you know. I had to stick with it. And again, I reached a point where I thought, you know what, this is so cool. It's not threatening. It's cool. I'm seeing the Bible as it was meant to be seen, for the first time. And I was pushing 40. You know, and again, I had lots of teaching experience. You know, and lots of, you know, classes and credits and all this stuff. And so that just became. It became a mission. I mean, I guess kind of an obsession. That might be the right word. To be able to give this to the church. And again, I view the book. I mean, you've read the intro, so you know it. I view Unseen Realm as the starting point. I'm giving you the lay of the land. I'm telling you, here are the things that we need to see and think about. We can drill down in 50 places. It's just so layered. It's just wonderful. I mean,
it is.
I have never been so moved to think about Scripture as a supernatural thing as I have been going through this.
One of the advantages of modern technology is the ability to, you know, the different computer programs that do tie in the concordances and ancient Hebrew meanings of words and ancient Greek meanings of words is something that, you know, since the printing presses in the Bible, you haven't really had. You have commentaries, and then people would go buy concordances in recent history. But it's
you know, free out there for everyone. And one thing that I've noticed when I, one of the programs I use is eSort, and you can download all kinds of, I'm sure you're familiar with it, maps, commentaries, dictionaries and whatnot. And when you read the Bible through and you go through each word, whether it's important or not, and look at the ancient Greek, ancient Hebrew meaning to the word, it does bring a whole new context to the Bible. It brings a whole new, as you said, layers, these different layers that, you know, you go through. And it does bring more confusion, also, if you're used to reading it in English and only English and having that understanding.
That's why Dr. Heiser's book, that's what got me about Dr. Heiser's book, because he's a linguist. I mean, you know, he knows the meanings of the Hebrew words, and I mean, I'm just throwing that in there because I know what you're saying, and that's what I struggle with too. But I think that's
I like to tell people, you know, because look, again, I can sit here, and I mean this with all my heart. I am unrepentant about my degrees.
As well, you should.
I loved languages, still do. I mean, I still sit there with my iPhone and look at, you know, go through hieroglyphic vocabulary. I mean, I'm a geek, okay? So I'm unrepentant about that. But the difference between me and anybody hearing me at this moment is just time and the will of God. I mean, there are those
we're at the break. When we come back, hopefully you can take some questions. We can finish that thought and take some questions. Dr. Michael Heiser, theunseenrealm.com. We are so blessed to have with us Dr. Michael Heiser. His website, drmsh.com. His book, The Unseen Realm. His website, theunseenrealm.com, for the book. You know, how Dr. Heiser approaches the Bible. The Bible isn't the result of a paranormal event. The right context for its interpretation isn't the Church Fathers. No. The Reformation, no. It's the original ancient context that produced it. And that's kind of, well, that's not kind of, that is the way his book, The Unseen Realm, approaches it. And it's really a refreshing, eye-opening, and, you know, something not that difficult to understand, postgraduate level work that's given to us in a way that it's easily understood. And it's life-altering when you look and read the book. This is one of those books that, you know, I'll be carrying with me a long time, because you read something and you mull it over and you think about it, and then you go back to your Bible and you read what's in the Bible. It's a great companion book for the Bible, but Dr. Michael Heiser has got a lot of peer review, very good reviews. All scholars, clergy, lay people who read this profound and accessible book will grow in their understanding of both the Old and New Testaments. This from the professor of Biblical Studies, Westmont College, Tremper Longman III. Interesting reviews, great reviews. Go to Amazon.com if you wish, or theunseenrealm.com. Before we get back to Dr. Heiser and some audience questions as well, folks, I want to direct your attention to prep items at AmericanSurvivalWholesale.com. That's AmericanSurvivalWholesale.com. Long-term storable food. How's your pantry looking for that supply disruption? The hurricane, the tornado, the flooding perhaps, or the unthinkable? You saw what happened in the Northeast this past weekend. What if that was sustained? What if that was sustained for a period of time? What about food? How do you fix for food? Well, American Survival Wholesale is your answer. There you can get long-term storable food. When you run out of the store-bought items, you can count on, always rely on, long-term storable food from AmericanSurvivalWholesale.com. They sell the Thrive brand. They got a lot of great A lot of great items there, including Thrive Passion Fruit Yogurt Bites. You can eat those right out of the can. And, of course, vegetables, meats, all of your staples. That's the Thrive brand at AmericanSurvivalWholesale.com. Take advantage of their specials and their hard-to-get items, which are in stock now. For how long, we don't know. Getting back to our guest, Dr. Michael S. Heiser, DRMSH.com is his website, home base there. He's got links to his podcast and of course, his book, books, plural, and he has got the Naked Bible podcast as well. And Eric the Tech just pulled the trigger, ordered the book, so you'll be happy to know. And I want to say thank you to JK, who also just ordered the book, and also a couple of other people checking in from Europe, saying yes, thank you for having this guest on. So worldwide broadcast here, and you're touching a lot of people tonight, Dr. Heiser. Thank you so much for being with us.
Yeah, thank you for inviting me.
You know, we can go to a lot of different places. We could right now, but. Let me, if I can sneak in a question here. Let me just grab this question here. Okay. Let me see here. You'll have to excuse okay, here we go. This is from Vivian, who writes this. How can there be rebellion, greed, and vanity in heaven? If this is what you were implying, by the way, or suggesting. She writes that my belief was that heaven was perfect and had nothing to do with that earthly realm of fleshy feelings. How does an entity, as Lucifer, for example, that was created by God, even have the spirit of rebellion while being in the home of God? Where does this come from? And she writes, I just can't wrap my head around that. And I think you think, Dr. Heiser, you could probably help her wrap her head around that.
Yeah, you can have rebellion wherever you have beings that are not God. In other words, why would we assume that any created being, whether it's a divine being or, of course, a human being, why would we assume that those beings who can make decisions because they're created as God's imager with his shared attributes, why would we assume that they would exercise those abilities perfectly and always for the right reasons when they are not the God of Israel? They are by definition less than him. They do not have his nature. There is only one perfect being, and that is God, the God of the Bible. So, you know, we tend to look at, you know, divine beings, the spiritual world, because, you know, we sort of kind of intuit, well, it's better than this one. So those beings over there must be better than we are. Well, depends on what you're talking about. I mean, Job does say in two places that God does not trust his holy ones. Now, rebellion, divine rebels, where that occurs, they don't work for God anymore. Okay, there's no sense that God uses rebels in his plans, that he, you know, has a right relationship with them. They are estranged, like human rebels are estranged. Of course, in the human's case, because of the incarnation, the work of Christ, you know, we can be redeemed. But again, we're still not perfect beings. You know, we're not told that divine rebels get the same privilege. You know, that they're subject, again, to redemption under the atonement. You know, Scripture is silent on that, and I think implies the opposite negatively. So why do we have it? Because there's only one God, that no one else, nothing else, has his perfect nature. And so acting in self-interest against the authority of the highest authority can and did happen.
Interesting. It makes perfect sense, too. And Vivian, I hopefully that answers your question. It makes sense to me. And the heavenly abode, I mean,
we don't have multiple perfect beings. I mean perfection in its exhaustive ultimate sense, that is only the God of Israel. And of course, the God of Israel you know, appears as a man in the Old Testament. We have the incarnation, which goes more, you know, that's beyond mere embodiment. We have the incarnation of this God in Jesus Christ. And, you know, again, we have the Spirit, so on and so forth. But that triunity, and again, in the unseen realm, I talk about where, for instance, where Trinitarian thought really comes from. There are several chapters on God as man in the Old Testament and how that works, and then how that's repurposed in the New Testament. But if once you get outside the Trinity, you're not dealing with perfect beings anymore, even though they, to us, are exalted beings. They're more powerful, they're more intelligent, they have closer proximity to God in the spiritual world. They're still not Him. Okay, He's the only perfect one.
And based on free will, and there are a couple of questions on this right now, rather than take them individually, I'll just kind of lump them together. The horrific things that we're seeing right now take place. The you know, with the terrorist attacks, the beheadings, specifically taking putting Christians on the chopping block here worldwide. That there is evil and there is good. I mean, there can be no denying that. And you by the way, you map this out in a kind of an understandable fashion in your book, The Unseen Realm. But you want to comment on what we're seeing today and how that is really leading us into I think I want to be clear on how you, the kingdom not yet, I suppose.
Yeah, I think, again, you know, what you get in the kingdom when it's offered, in the kingdom, you know, when it comes at the first coming, which of course is not what it's going to be at the second coming. I think Jesus was very clear, and so were the rest of the New Testament writers, that followers of Christ will be specially targeted for persecution. And, you know, of course, Jesus says, well, don't be surprised, the world's going to hate you because it hated me. This is no different than the way he was treated, the way the apostles were treated, so on and so forth. So I tend to think that the acceleration, at least again to us, and I think it's more than just being aware of persecution in more places because of the internet. I do think there is an actual acceleration here going on. The acceleration of this, again, is something that I think biblical prophecy does talk about, that it goes hand in hand with, you know, history, as it were, moving again toward this particular, you know, culmination of this thing we know and we call the earthly kingdom of God, you know, with the return of Christ and so on and so forth. So I would be very comfortable with saying, yeah, there's something to that. I do believe there's something to that. My own view of eschatology, though, is that it was deliberately cryptic the first time around so that, you know, the powers of darkness would not be able to comprehend the full plan with precision. So my view is that that's the way it's going to work the second time around. Prophecy is deliberately cryptic.
You know, thank you for saying that.
For special reasons.
You know, I just want to thank you for saying that because I wasn't sure if it was in one of, I know you touched it in the periphery of your book, but I wasn't sure if you were talking about that in one of your lectures, the cryptic nature of prophecy then and now, I suppose, before and after, or however you want to frame that, really, that was a hook for me. So this is the cryptic nature, just to be clear, is to confound the enemy, right? Not God's people, but the enemy. I mean,
yeah, I mean, we, okay, you know, God's people need to trust him that A, he is in control, B, that he actually has an intelligent plan, and C, that he's working the plan. You know, and Jesus saying more or less, that's sufficient. I mean, you don't need to know the day or hour, no one does, blah, blah, blah. You know, we know all these passages. So, you know, we can look at Scripture and we can see patterns. A lot of prophecy is actually about pattern recognition. It's not a one-to-one literalism. That isn't the way it worked the first time. There's lots of literalism going on, but there are things that transcend literalism as well. You know, pattern recognition is a big deal. And so we can look at Scripture, and we can try to look for patterns both in it and then external to it as well. But, you know, the Lord has already told us, look, you know, you're not going to be able to sort of penetrate the veil here fully. And again, really it's by design, because if the enemy could just sort of pick the thing up, okay, we got this going to happen right here, check that box, you know, or, okay, how are we going to thwart that? You know, since God has been so dumb to spell everything out he's going to do, well, now we kind of know how to react. Okay, that isn't the case. Okay, there is an enemy in view. And the enemy doesn't deserve this information, and they're not getting it. You know? They're just not going to get it. God doesn't play that way. He doesn't show the whole hand. But I don't know why. To me, this is a pretty obvious thing, because, you know, we look at the disciples. I mean, think about it at the end of the book of Luke. Okay, there they are. The risen Christ is in the room with them. And the text says he had to open their minds so that they could understand. It's like, look, it's not that they're doofuses. Okay, there's no Greek word for doofus in the passage, okay? It's not that they're morons. It's that prophecy was written and constructed in such a way that it could not be understood without hindsight. And without the Spirit of God, and of course in that setting, the risen Christ right there, explaining the connections, explaining how it worked, and then they could see from hindsight, oh, that is how that was meant to come together. That's what really was meant by this phrase. They needed hindsight. And all I'm saying is, if it worked that way the first time, and it worked pretty well, actually, I think it's going to work that way the second time around. And that's why, again, we're not told everything in just painful, unblinking, you know, unmistakable, you know, precision. I think that's deliberate.
One last question here, Dr. Heiserin. Because of the title of your book, The Unseen Realm, and of course, your appearance on Coast to Coast AM, we've got a number of people who heard you on Coast to Coast AM. The coming deception is often discussed among Christians, and we talk about it as well. The coming deception, how, you know, what is going to happen? Some alien life force, you know, are they going to be declared, you know, the gods? The deception, the delusion. How do you see the end game playing out here, based on your research, your studies, this immense investigative work product that is titled The Unseen Realm? How do you see the end game playing out here? I don't mean to disparage it by saying end game. How do you see this unfolding here as we get closer to the end of days?
Yeah, this is the kind of thing I love to play with in my fiction. I have two novels. The first one is The Facade, and the second one is The Portent. The second one is a sequel to the first one. And a lot of it revolves, you know, well, let me just put it this way. There, what you just asked are themes. They're threads that run through both books and a whole lot of other threads, too. I tend to be influenced by the scriptural notion that whatever the deception is will be so powerful that it will cause an apostasy. Okay, and you can't really apostatize if you're an unbeliever, because you can't really apostatize from error. You have to apostatize from truth. So I think that's something that needs to be considered. The whole statement about that it's so powerful that if it were allowed to persist, you know, even the elect, you know, would be consumed by it, so on and so forth. Now, the reason I bring that up is because I think a lot of the way this stuff gets talked about is too cartoonish, too obvious to have much deceptive power. For instance, would you really be deceived if you woke up tomorrow and you turned on the news and there was like a big, you know, army of Nephilim that had taken over Washington, D.C.? Would you look at that and think, yeah, good, I need to get on that bandwagon? No, it's so obvious. It's so painfully obvious. You know, people are not going to find deceptive power in something like that. But nevertheless, I think those ideas are really, really important. And here's how I frame things. I think that, I don't know if it's going to be equatable with the deception, but I think there, this will be component parts. Things like transhumanism, and again, the whole extraterrestrial question, are really, in my view, and I'm not alone here, they're really about gaining control of theological language. They're about redefining what theism means, what God means, who Jesus was, who we are as human beings. You control the theological vocabulary, and you will control the belief system that emerges from that vocabulary. If you redefine the definitions to these terms, people will be led into believing that they are embracing these ideas, just like before, when they are not. And so I pay attention to what the media does, mass media. I'm talking about superheroes and comics and, you know, major science fiction films and stuff like this. I think all of that is really important because it is about planting ideas into the mind of the masses, and along with controlling the vocabulary, it can be very powerful. You know, let me give you an example. Okay, Peter Thiel, you know, who founded PayPal, which means he has lots of money. His parents were missionaries. He still professes to be a Christian. He's actually very, you know, vocal about it. Some would even say militant about it. Although, you know, he is living in a homosexual lifestyle. But he, again, talks about his faith a lot. He's also one of the foremost promoters of transhumanism. And his argument for it is theological. Well, isn't this what we're supposed to do? Aren't we supposed to mimic the Creator? Isn't our destiny, according to the New Testament, to become divine, to be glorified? Aren't we supposed to be like God? I mean, why is the New Testament run around talking about this stuff? You know, why shouldn't it be our plate to restore Eden, to end disease, to extend life? You know, all this stuff, again, that transhumanism, synthetic biology, nanotechnology, all these things. This is a divine mission, and we are here in God's place to accomplish this. Well, when you begin to cast things in those terms, and then of course you market it by the benefits, it won't change people's minds in a week or a month or a year, but give it a couple decades, and you will redefine all these theological ideas. So I'm interested in what will move the herd. If I was the grand master of evil here, if I'm the evil, you know, the puppet master here, I want to know, where do I want the game to end? Where do I want it to go? And then the question becomes, how do I get there? How do I move the herd to think this thought? Because when they think this thought, they'll be ready for the next thought. And then the next thought. And then the next thought. It's imperceptible. It's an imperceptible apostasy, I think, is far more powerful than, again, something that is just so overt and whatnot. Now, sure, part of that might be an announcement by NASA. Hey, you know, we found this a couple years ago, or we found it yesterday. I mean, it have to be a couple years ago because we've studied it. It's been through peer review. We've had everybody under the sun look at it, and we think we can finally conclude that, yeah, there really was at one time life on Mars, or there is now. That's all that's needed to, again, put the wheels in motion to move the herd. Because then the discussion of, are we alone, gets amped up. Well, we probably aren't, because life was there before and it was here, and you know, it goes through the same life processes and all this stuff. Again, the idea isn't we're going to capture the minds of the masses overnight. This is about long-term shifts in thinking. So I think all of these ideas are really, really important, you know, to track on, to pay attention to. And what our entertainment does is it just packages these ideas in such a way that we long for human enhancement. We see the benefits of these things. And we can see that, well, yeah, I mean, maybe this is our destiny, and who knows, that we might need to do this to prevent this bad thing over here from happening. Again, it's mass media is just marketing. That's all it is. It's propelling ideas in certain forms so that more people not only find them palatable, but they unconsciously find them palatable because they're entertaining. So I pay a lot of attention to these sorts of things. And again, if I were, again, the evil mastermind, I wouldn't like just stick it in somebody's face. I would ask the question, what do I need you to think? What do I need you to embrace? How do I need you to talk about this thing? Because then I will drop the next carrot in front of you, and I will move you along to where I want you to go. You know, it's been done 1,000 times in other areas of life. Why not this?
Elegantly sinister, or simple, but sinister.
I enjoy, you know, fiction. There's this wonderful scene. At least I think it's wonderful. I mean, you know, lots of people who've read my novels enjoyed it, and it's a memorable one. Where in the second book, the villain confronts the main character again, who's basically me, because I had to know somebody in my novels. I burned the first year of my dissertation writing a novel because I didn't want to write my dissertation. I was kind of burned out. But there's this scene where the evil mastermind sits down at a meal with the main character, and they both know what's going on. And you know, the evil guy says, "I'm going to tell you exactly what we're up to and what's going to happen. And the only reason I'm telling you, and of course keeping you alive, is because I want it to wound you. I want it to hurt. Because I want you to know what is really going on when it starts happening, and then to be struck with the thought that there is nothing you can do about it. You're my entertainment."
Wow.
You know, and so I enjoy fiction because, again, I get to process these things in such a way and play with ideas and piggyback theology onto fiction and hopefully, again, draw people who wouldn't otherwise be drawn into biblical theology. Get them at the table and provide an entryway for them to participate in the discussion.
Wow, and those books can be purchased.
They're on Amazon. The first one is called The Facade. If you go to my website, drmsh.com, they're on a little slider there, or you can go up to Mike's books and then click on Fiction. You'll find both of them. I'm hoping to jump into the third one in 2017, but I like trying to use fiction for that reason. You know, to piggyback theology onto it and provide an entertaining read. But also to provide people, you know, in all walks of life, atheists, pagans, whatever, you know, I don't care who they are, but I'd like them to participate in the discussion where they can learn some things and maybe process the Bible in a better way than perhaps, you know, they've been taught to process it.
And maybe at the end of the day,
yeah,
bring them to the Lord.
Exactly. And I've gotten emails like that. You know, this helped recover my faith and so on and so forth. And again, I'm not responsible for that process. God is. But again, can I be a little tool or a little cog in this thing? Again, because God is also working imperceptibly on the other side. Again, this whole thing about God didn't help me. Or in other words, you didn't see a lightning bolt. Maybe you're not processing what it means for God to help in quite the correct way.
Amen. And how many times have we heard that? You know, where's God? Where's God? God didn't help. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Dr. Heiser, thank you so very much for enriching us for your gift of time tonight.
Glad to have you back.
Oh, man. If you're up to coming back sometime.
I would certainly make time to come back. I mean, I'm grateful that you invited me. Always willing to do it, especially, you know, when I know you guys are really interested in the content, and that helps me too.
Oh yeah, yeah. And folks, do yourself a favor. The Unseen Realm, the book, theunseenrealm.com. It's a marvelous book, and it did. And the effect on me was to reaffirm my beliefs and to really get me looking at the Bible a little differently. Thank you for that, Dr. Heiser. Thank
you
so much.
You're welcome. Thank you.
God bless you.
Have a good night.
You too.
Wow. That was Dr. Michael Heiser, theunseenrealm.com, DRMSH.com, stands for Dr. Michael S. Heiser. You know what, folks?
There's a lot there, too, that we didn't discuss from, the alien beings to Planet X, and he talks about all this. You can find the resources on his website, DRMSH.com.
I want to say thank you to all who have listened tonight, folks. Know that we are monitoring the situation here domestically and abroad. Keep your eyes on our website, HagmanReport.com. That's HagmanReport.com. Also, like us on Facebook. Follow us on Twitter. Folks, saddle for battle. It's coming.